So last week, continuing with the whole notion of singing, and I kind of got ahead of my notes last week and just kind of talked a little bit. And I want to slow down today and step through my notes to the extent that I'm able today. And let's see what, in a little more depth, maybe what the apostle has to say to us. So we're looking at Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let's read that one more time. Get that context in our heads, and then we'll go on. Colossians 3, reading verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's as if we have a centerpiece with two funnels on either end. And the funnels that are large, and then they funnel in, and they kind of funnel back out. And on either end, notice this, the word of Christ, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the two large funnels on either end. Now, in the middle, we have this dwelling, and it comes in, and it dwells, and it goes back out. And we're kind of on the going back outside, but we need side of that funnel, we need to notice that it is Christ himself. It is not some, you know, just a spiritual effervescence of some undenominated, undifferentiated sort. It's Christ himself. And notice now the kind of the centerpiece here. If the word of Christ is dwelling, there is a whole souled output, which is teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there is I think you have to say, an exemplar of the whole-souled output. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you know, he says, in this you rejoice, he says, with joy unspeakable. This is a whole soul response to that which God is and is has done and is doing for you in Christ. This is a ballooning. So if this is this critical mass of U-235 ready to become an atomic explosion, right? That's this. Right? That's this side of this. But notice it's not just some kind of all just good feeling. He characterizes it as teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. So there's this core of truth. And as we noted last week, the core of truth was especially prominent in the hymns that are there in the New Testament, that they speak of who is Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16 and so on. What has Christ done for us? Revelation 5, Revelation 15, and so on. There's this core of indestructible truth that is being expressed in hymns. And we did note that from the early church on, that we can show from about AD 100, we sang a hymn from about AD 300. And you notice this is not some choir up someplace behind. Thee let boys, thee let little maidens sing, right? the Lent virgins. This is congregational singing from the beginning. Congregational singing. And that is what is being advocated here, what is being commanded here. Okay. Now, the nature of that, notice I'm saying that we have this critical mass here, and on either end coming in is the word of Christ. And that's kind of where I want to pick up from and go to today. So my just a little amplification, I'm going to back up a half step and then go forward from last week. Here's the first point. New Testament believers sing as New Testament believers. Okay? New Testament believers sing as New Testament believers. We have a backlog in the Old Testament of the Messiah. And that is it's an ocean in a certain sense. The Lord Jesus said that the Old Testament is about him. So we have the Old Testament. And those who want to have us sing only Psalms would say that. You know, the Psalms are about Christ. Come on, what's the matter here? And so there are many names and many pointers about Christ in the Old Testament. He's Shiloh in Genesis 49. He's Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7. He's the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. He's the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23. And Jeremiah 33. It's called the branch in Zechariah 3 and 6. And all of those are pointers to Christ. They are real teachings of Christ. And so for us to see, you know, a poor teacher in the Gospels, and although we kind of love to hear the Pharisees or the Sadducees coming back to the rulers and saying, "No man ever spake like this man," we might forget the backdrop. That he is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. That he has, he was ruling the universe even as he was walking among men, the poorest of the poor, having no place to lay his head. And so when he was accused before the rulers of being the king, are you the king of the Jews? We might still see him as, you know, just this poor teacher. And yes, he's going to die for his people, but he's a poor teacher. You know, all these things that the Old Covenant prophets and so on said about him, that's true. That's true. So having said all of that, what is my point about New Testament believers singing as New Testament believers? Here's my point. Those were pointers, not merely to archetypes or truisms about the Messiah. The one who came as a man, the God-man. And having come, we can't go back to those pointers. even though they say Emmanuel, God with us, and so on. That's why I wanted to read, for example, Peter. Peter goes back to those pointers, right? The prophets and David and the Psalms. But he doesn't stay there. His final point is this: Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus. The object of faith is not per se those statements, although they're statements of the Messiah. The object of faith is this God-man. He is the one who came and died. Now, we have the tide, if you will, of old covenant statements about, but it's about Jesus. The object of faith is Jesus. And we love to revel in the fact that there is all this about him, but it is about him, right? About him. The New Testament, New Testament writings continue on, so to speak, from there. They have that as a substrate, as that which they walk upon, but they continue to say this Jesus. So we have the Christ that was pointed to. We have the Christ who was pointed to. You don't want to go back merely to the pointers. Those were pointers. When Isaiah says Emmanuel, that's good. There was one who was going to be called Emmanuel. Now we have Emmanuel. We have this substance, and we have the shadow. Isaiah was the shadow. You don't keep looking at the shadow when you have the substance. We can continue to describe him in those ways, but it is describe him. Him. So we have that statement from Acts chapter 2, the culmination of Peter's sermon here is, here's what the Messiah was to be. This man, this Jesus, is the Christ. And he is inviting his hearers to trust in this Jesus as the Christ. Or Acts chapter 9, immediately upon Saul's confrontation, or having been confronted with Christ outside Damascus. This is Acts 9:22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the term, the Christ, that is the Messiah, invokes everything from the Old Covenant. But this Jesus is this one who had already recently lived among them. This man, this historical figure. this one that is being claimed as the God-man, not merely the proclaimed Messiah who was to come, but this one. We have the same statement in Acts 17 when Paul's second missionary journey, he's in Thessalonica, and I just looked up the phrase, this Jesus, he says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So if you don't have this Jesus, what you have is John the Baptistism or something like that. John said, the one who's coming, I'm not worthy, and then he stopped there because he didn't know. There was so much that he didn't know. He was the last of the prophets and kind of had one half step into the new covenant, but he didn't understand what was coming. A New Testament believer, a Christian, knows. And my point here, unless you should not understand where I'm coming from, is the believer cannot not sing of that which he knows. And the Psalms, in particular, don't name the Lord Jesus. So the believer needs to sing of Christ. Okay. So that gives us the necessity of seeing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as that which come from faith by New Testament believers. Secondly, this, what I called a critical mass a little minute ago. The critical mass is the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. And that is what has kind of come all together here in this verse. It is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I guess I'm thinking about this because the whole question of, can Iran make a nuclear weapon? Well, they have to have, so much of this fissile material. And the question is, does the believer have enough of this fissile material in them? What is that fissile material? It's the word of Christ in them. That is an explosive, concentrated mass. It is that which is beyond our thought, so to speak, powerful. So the apostle here is saying, let the word of Christ, what is that? It's a reference to the incarnation as the central miracle, and this is the working out of it on a daily basis. It's so often that it's necessary for you and me to grow up into that which we either know in our heads or know somehow kind of intuitively, but we don't know what to do with what we kind of know. I remember years ago when I worked in a Reform bookstore, and there are people who are all over the place spiritually and theologically in that sense. And somebody came up to me one day and said, you know what, we could summarize Christianity, maybe you've heard this before, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. And I didn't like that statement. I didn't know why I didn't like that statement, but I didn't. But it's very difficult to refute a statement like that. You want to say, well, it's not Christ, or there's more than Christ, or there's less than Christ. I'd like to spend a couple minutes looking at that. We may or may not go beyond that today, but so the apostle is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Turn with me to Galatians 2:20. I keep mining more things out of this verse whenever I go back to it. Galatians 2:20. The apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you were to compare that verse with the statement, Christianity is Christ, what do you come up with? Well, certainly one thing is there is a an objective, subjective connection that for us makes it what it is. And you can say what you want about how God creates that, but this is what the apostle says. He says, the life I live by faith. Now, it's not that Christ has not done everything. I mean, he is basically saying that. Right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. If you want to make the statement, Christianity is Christ, he has died and I am now with him, in him. Right? Christianity is Christ. It's all Christ's doing. But there is this linkage. I walk by an active faith. To not walk by an active faith is to fall away. He has done everything. Everything. And I'm in him. But his method with me, put it that way, is to continually try my faith. And so for me, you can say, to me to live is Christ, but I have to follow him, and that will require an active following in faith, an active growth in faith, an active obedience by faith. No, that doesn't negate the being in him that will allow me to say Christianity is Christ. That's certainly true. But to just say, well, okay, because I could say Christianity is Christ, and I'm in him, and so everything is fine and I just float along to glory. No. Okay? So the question would become, in what manner is the word of Christ dwelling in me? Christ is so powerful, I could just kind of be. There is a sense that we just kind of are with Christ. But being with Christ is an active following. And because of who we are still in our flesh, we need to remind ourselves, to be reminded that, you know, here we are like this. And whether we're high or whether we're low, there will be attendant temptations that require us to, you know, there will be pride and there will be temptations to despair. And in both of those cases, faith says, oh, I need Christ. And that kind of pulls us back a little bit to the middle. And the proof of this, so to speak, is the fact that unbelievers cannot deal with Christ in this manner. They can know everything about Jesus the Christ. Everything. But they don't have this faith connection. But the faith connection is everything. He is the God-man. That is the nature of our faith connection. We're not just kind of following blindly. But we follow the one that we know. He is God with us. He is the Savior. He is the Son of Man who is the Son of God. And faith follows and obeys and hears. So that's kind of the, just a smidge of the central dynamic then of so I just wanted to introduce verse 17 today by way of application. The apostle says, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So by way of application then, for other things that we've been speaking about, so faith, the implication of this central core of having Christ and dwelling in us richly. What does that look like? So the apostle says, all things, there's a reason why he puts it this way. Because, well, it's everything. There's nothing that's excluded. Christ is then central. Why why do I put it this way? Well, I think because the apostle is, by implication, putting it this way. He's about to apply to specific parts of our lives. But also, we each of us have tendencies towards sin of specific kinds. And the Lord would put his finger on those places in our lives when he says, all things. And I was reminded of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. So here comes Moses from the desert, having spent those 40 years in the desert, and God had spoken to Moses. And he presents to them what God plans to do, so to speak. And it says that they bowed their heads and worshiped. We find, however, that every time things got difficult, they couldn't deal with it. So we have, there are themes of bondage and freedom, and on the other hand, a powerful redemption. So they were in bondage. And God had not just freed them, but he had powerfully redeemed them. And he uses the term redeemed. The term, you know, he killed the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And that is the term used. Why it is redemption, because there was blood shed. There was blood in the Passover, blood shed in Egypt, and he calls that redemption. And I'm using the term powerful because of, he says, you know, they will shove you out of Egypt. They will eject you, so to speak. And they did. So they were in bondage. They were ejected by means of a powerful redemption. And yet, that every time things got difficult, they somehow couldn't remember their real situation. And that's why I wanted to read. Last week I read Numbers 11, that passage, saying, basically, let me sum up in one phrase, Numbers 11, this stupid manna. That's what they're saying. It's sticking in our craw. They're just saying it. This stupid manna. Oh, you mean this miraculous, great-tasting, everyday provision of God that keeps you from dying. That stupid manna. I said, oh, that we were back in Egypt where we had leeks and garlics. So, entirely forgetting that they were slaves and that God had redeemed them. Let me read. This is slightly different context. Don't take it as different because it's really not. This is Moses as a younger man, and this is the way it's framed in the scriptures. Hebrews 11:24. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So notice the two different sides of that. There is passing pleasures of sin. On the other side, there is the reproach. Passing pleasures of sin and reproach. That is a consistent kind of before and after salvation throughout the scriptures. Now they were in bondage, but they had leeks and garlics. They were redeemed, but it was not to unrelieved pleasure. It was to the reproach of Christ. And all this is in in figure, so to speak, but it is a, it's an accurate figure. So every time things got tough, they wanted to go back, because in heart they were still back there. And so the apostle says to us, in everything you do, you have to do it to the Lord. The notion being that we not wrongly characterize where we are. We not wrongly characterize, not only in our heads, but in our hearts. And they did this time and time and time again. You know, as for this Moses, you know, he's up on the mountain. We don't know where he is. Oh, just make us a God. See, they're always discontented where they are. They don't see where they are. The temptation of the believer will always be to that. There will always be temptation to pleasure and say, oh, well, that's whatever is kind of here and now. And forgetting that God himself leads his way, and that his way is immeasurably better. And my job is by faith to follow him and find that, not to just slog it out, you know, fists clenched and teeth clenched. Find him. I mean, again, it wasn't that the manna was in and of itself flavorless. It wasn't. There were delights God was giving. They were looking back to some figment of their imagination. Yes, things could be tough. Sometimes they didn't have water. Da, da, da. They certainly didn't have meat. But it's not like God wasn't giving them good things. The question is, where am I looking? Where is my heart? And I speak for all of us here. I think it's our tendency. They were there. Is it because there are not enough graves here that you brought us here? I mean, they were right there. We may have a tendency. We need to see that. And know that God is giving us that which is good. Not just good for us, like take a medicine. Good. As the Lord Jesus says later, God is the one who gives bread from heaven. That's what he was doing. Moses reminds them of that in Deuteronomy. He fed them with bread from heaven. Men ate angels' food, and so on. Water from the rock, and so on. If, on the other hand, I'm expecting that I will do that to perfection in some fashion, that I spend my time beating myself up, that my mind or my heart ever goes anyplace else, we need to be reminded that Moses and Aaron were not of that sort. Okay? Miriam and Aaron rejected Moses. Moses struck the rock and was denied entrance into the land. They were sinners. We are sinners. The question is not, will I perfectly follow? The question is, do I follow?
That's why I wanted to read the passage in 2 Corinthians last week. I just didn't get to this point. It says, taking every thought captive to Christ. If there weren't other thoughts, we wouldn't have to take them captive. If there weren't other thoughts, we wouldn't have to take them captive. But he is the conqueror. And we need to remember that when we're in these difficult circumstances. Let's close up. Father, thank you for the day. We thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would bless us as we find the Lord Jesus, as we follow him, that you would grant us the true output of joy in having the Lord Jesus as a rich indwelling, that you would enable us to have a whole-souled response in that. We thank you that we now know the Lord Jesus and not merely figures and pointers, that we may worship and rejoice in him as he now has been revealed in the world and taken up into glory. We thank you for these, for the glory that is, and that we have the hope of being with him and rejoicing with him. We thank you for these things in Christ's name.